Good morning. It's a joy to be here together, all of us here, and appreciate Stephen, your song leading and helping us feel at ease together. And I'm so encouraged by the way y'all are treating each other here this morning with scooting in to let more people in, sit next to you, and that just awareness and consideration comes from somewhere. And there's a deep love for the Lord here and a devotion to fellowship that's very precious. And this time and kind of a season of Thanksgiving is so important in that a perception and awareness of gratitude really changes the way you look at the world. God wants us to be thankful in all circumstances, and having that gratitude really changes the way we look at the world. This morning we're going to be diving into a really important subject, looking at Christian vulnerabilities. We're going to be looking at three different scriptures and three different methods in which Satan can find a foothold in our minds and in our hearts as Christians if we allow him in. And so we're going to be looking at these paths that we can leave ourselves open to potentially, and to make sure that we're protected by the Lord from these avenues of attack. And this is kind of these scriptures we're going to look at. They're very similar in spirit to almost like watching some safety videos. I know for some of y'all's work environments or training you've had to go through, you've had to watch some safety videos. And some of those safety videos are, some of them can be quite graphic. And there's a shock value to watching someone who, maybe with good intentions, put themselves in a bad position. And in that position, something really horrible happened. And then seeing that can help us learn to not do that. And so we're going to be looking at things where as these scriptures showing us, like, no, this is not the right way to do things, because here's what can happen. And examples of what not to do, and seeing how good intentions do not always equal good results, and that just because you have a good idea doesn't make it actually good. And I hope that next time you're at a car wash, you remember this lesson, and you're sitting there with all these clean, like, huh, it's important, I'm getting my car washed, but I could really make a mess of this right now. Life is kind of like that, where we're in the middle of this process of God washing us, of refining us, and we can, if we are obstinate, muddle things up and cause some chaos. These scriptures are meant for us to see that this could be us, seeing things that we think we know what we're doing, but if we're not doing what God wants us to do, the result of that will be quite disastrous. And if we're not doing Christ's will, it will lead to our downfall. And making sure we have the mindset like this, as we're reading these scriptures, it's possible for us to do this, to be vulnerable in this way. So this passage that Mogan's just read for us in Matthew 12, 43 through 45, this passage is going to be our central backdrop for this lesson of looking to understand what is this, and how does this look like in our lives, and how can we avoid this worst condition that is described here? So let's read it again, Matthew 12, 43 through 45. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So will it be with this evil generation. So what we're seeing here is what's going on in the inside of a person is what really matters. And the spiritual condition of a person and the consequences of letting the wrong things in is what we're going to be looking at, as well as this concept of having this unclean spirit within is really bad, but that it can be even worse after things have been cleaned up, put in order, that there's a worse condition than even that beginning. It makes me think of this GIF I saw a while ago, this sheep that gets pulled out of this little chasm and jumps right back in. And just that's something we are capable of doing. There's a worse condition than where we even began. So what is this, and how do we not do this? And more importantly, what are we supposed to be? So with that in mind, let's look at the first path in which we can allow Satan in as Christians. And the first one, this, if you're taking notes, this is point number one. Ephesians 4, 26 through 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So the first way that we can possibly let Satan have influence in our lives is having this perpetual anger. Anger that doesn't just serve a cause for a moment, but it's anger that is just residual. And you go to bed angry. This idea of the sun going down on your anger is that this is unresolved conflict. This is unresolved ire. And there's something really psychological and even and spiritual in this situation where when we go to bed angry, our emotions and our mind, when we're asleep, there's this process that takes place where your mind and when we're dreaming, is your mind is filtering and sorting emotions and figuring what to hang on to for the day and emphasize tomorrow and what to discard and let go. And if there's this unresolved anger that's still this high emotion, then your mind and your soul is wanting to elevate that. It's to be, okay, this is a big, important thing. This is a staple of our time here. And that anger becomes like part of your personality with this unresolved, perpetual anger. And that anger can be a gateway, an opportunity for Satan to have influence in your life. You see, the one that angers you really controls you. And if we are in this perpetual state of anger, then we're really quite out of control. Because anger is not really sobriety. When you're angry, there's chemicals firing off in your mind, and you're just not thinking really straight when you're angry. If you don't believe that, record yourself when you're angry, or have somebody record you when you're angry, and watch it when you're calm, and you'll see them like, that's not me. That's like somebody, really quite somebody else. But anger is in itself not an evil thing. Anger, we're told here to be angry, but to not sin. So what is sinful anger, and what's righteous anger? Well, righteous anger is the anger that God has. When there's certain things that are worthy of being angry about, but God gets to decide what those things are, not you and I. Sinful anger is disobedient anger. Think of Moses when he's with the rock, where he didn't sin until he struck the rock instead of speaking, doing things that God wanted him to do. He did what he thought was right, and that is where he went out of bounds. Anger is opposition to will. I don't get angry about things I want to happen. I get angry when things don't go the way I want it. And so I need to have the same will as God, and then I'll get angry about the right things. If I have Mike's will being dominant, then when things don't go Mike's way, Mike anger has happened, and the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We are and a lot more control of ourselves than I think we tend to believe and be, and I think we're quite deceived about how much control we actually have with how much we let anger affect ourselves. And to prove that point, have you ever experienced this where you're in a heated argument with somebody and then you get a at the front door or your phone rings and you're in the middle of this conversation or this conflict and you're like, hello? Someone just flipped a switch. Who flipped the switch? You did. You're capable of flipping said switch. But we just tend to think, like, oh, this person made me so angry. It's like, oh, you allowed that anger to get to that point. When we worked with the foster child camp and we were going through training through it, and one of the key phrases that we were to have learned and to help the children we're working with learn is that only you control you. And if you are letting somebody else do something, like, oh, they made me do this because they filled in the blank, it might have been frustrating that they did that. It might have hurt that they said this, but really, at the end of the day, only you can control you. So let your anger be lining up with God's will and not just your will. We have more control than we think. So first path, the first thing we need to be sensitive to is anger. If we have residual anger, if we have unresolved anger, that is going to be leaving a vulnerability for Satan to have influence in our lives. Now, our second scripture, our second path we're going to observe is in 1 Corinthians 7, 4 through 5. We're told that the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So the second path that Satan can have in worming his way into our lives is through loneliness. And that loneliness is brought in a unique way in this passage about and front and center in a marriage setting, and that a bad marriage can be a great opportunity for Satan to find a foothold and to go from close intimacy and then going into not a short period of distance, that type of really emotional whiplash can be an opportunity for Satan. But loneliness is a brutal condition to have. It is a very, very dark place to feel abandoned or to feel that you are isolated. And solitude is very valuable for a limited amount of time, but when you are disconnected from the people you're supposed to be connected to, that is not good. Loneliness is a brutal, brutal condition. And our culture, our society is a very promiscuous society we live in, with the amount of explicit and illicit imagery and media that we have through the internet or just through the values that our society tends to elevate, that amount of promiscuity generates so much loneliness. I was listening to, someone sent me this clip of a modern comedian in our times, and he was not a Christian. He's quite crass, but what he said really stuck with me, and I think is a great snapshot of some of the pain our culture has, and that also influences us. Where he was talking about this, really the promiscuity that he practices, and that most of many people practice. And he was talking about how he was going to be with several people, probably from the audience tonight. And he's lost count of how many people that he has had that type of intimate relationships with. And he said, I don't remember any of their names. I'm probably not going to remember any of your guys' names tonight. But he said, I can remember every single hand I've ever held. If a woman and I have held hands, I'll never forget them for the rest of my life. And I just thought that was so stunning to have it put in that way, because what was supposed to be so intimate has become so casual, and what's supposed to be like introductory connection is now the deepest meaningful connection. Just how backwards things have become. But it shows how starved for connection so many people are, and that loneliness is a brutal place to be. And there's so much loneliness in our country and in our society, and I think also in many of our lives. There's a big difference between being homesick, like, oh, I miss these people way over here. There's a big difference between homesick and feeling alone in a crowd. Have you ever felt alone in a crowd before? Where you feel like you don't belong, where you feel like you're just disconnected, and there's a lot of socializing happening, but not a lot of belonging happening. That is a very difficult place to be, and you can only really be in that for so long before things get really dark really quick. The way we tend to punish even hardened criminals is with solitary confinement. It's not good for man to be alone for a long time. We're not meant to be alone for a long time. I think back all the way into the garden, when Satan's not even in the picture yet, God chose to create Adam separate from Eve. Not, he could have made them both at the same time, but he allowed Adam to walk amongst the earth, to interact with the animals and to name them, and then for him to experience the not good of being alone. And then he brings Eve to him, but he says that this is good. I made this day this good. Things I made this day, I made this good. And then Adam being alone, he acknowledges and lets us know it is not good for for man to be alone. He didn't make a mistake in doing that, but he's helping humanity know, and for us to know today, that in our genesis, in our origin, that we are designed to be connected to one another. That there's a really fundamental strength and design for us to not be alone. That's really front and center in marriage. But even collectively, we are to be not isolated, lonely people. That's why we need to be devoted to fellowship and being unified, to be Christ's body. And so if we are disconnected, then that is an opportunity for Satan to have influence in our lives. And if you're lonely, if you feel like you don't belong, help us understand that. Help us know where you're coming from and help us to be connected. It's something we're supposed to, we're designed to participate in together and being connected. Do not go on being alone. You're not designed to be alone. Now our next point number three for these different paths, is we're going to see in Ephesians 6:16, is that it's fear, but we're going to see that fear is actually one side of a coin. The other side is selfish ambition. The coin is itself pride. But we're gonna get into that right now. Ephesians 6:16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. In all these passages we're going through, by the way, these are written to Christians and in our interactions with our adversary and what type of wrestling and conflict we have with evil here on this temporary earth. But here we see that faith is the answer, is the solution to what Satan is shooting at us. And I want to talk about what does faith do? It extinguishes fear and selfish ambition. And faith is such an awesome, important thing to understand, that faith is not just believing a set of ideas or accepting specific details about reality. Faith is courage. It's like grit. It's obedience and submission to God's will. Where God says something, you hear it, and then you do it. I think of Abraham having faith and that he was called to leave his home and to go live in a land in which he didn't know. Or Noah going out and building an ark. Or a young woman going up and touching the hem of his robe to be healed. It's this action of doing something risky and dangerous that people might not like what I'm about to do. And there's going to be consequences to these actions I'm about to do. It wasn't just this inner dialogue with oneself. It was an acceptance of what is being shown by God and then acting upon it in obedience. And that without faith, and just imagining this metaphor in Ephesians 6:16, if you're all armored up and you don't have the shield of faith, you end up turning into a fiery pincushion as you're going to get hit and you're going to get lit up, because that's the result of not having faith. So there's a vulnerability as a Christian without having faith. And so faith gets rid of fear. It gets rid of selfish ambition. And I wanted to look into that more here now. 1 Peter 5:6-9. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the whole world. So the first few words of this passage are the most important for us to really accept, is this challenge, this direction to humble yourself. And that is the key ingredient to this passage, to humble yourself before God. And to see that the lack of humility, the keeping of your anxieties, the not firm in your faith, is how this devouring is going to happen. And the devouring does not happen if you are humble, if you let go of that fear and those anxieties and give those to the Lord, and that you resist Satan by being firm in your faith. That is how you resist him. You resist him by being humble before the Lord, of saying, God, this life is not about me. It's all about you. I want to do your will, not my will. It's in that relationship, it's in that humility in which you are then resisting and protected against Satan. When we were living in South Africa, working with the missionaries there, I had the opportunity to go to this lion rehabilitation center where they would take these wild lions that got hurt from different things, and they would take years to mend them and fix them up and then release them back in the wild. So they were totally wild lions that were just kind of on a siesta for a little bit in this refuge. And they were in this big enclosure, and there's just this kind of chain link fence between us and them. And I'm sitting there watching them and just really appreciating the design of God's creatures. And their lions really just loaf about 20 some odd hours out of the day. They're just the big cats, and they're relaxing and resting. But when they get after it, they get after it. They're kings of the jungle for a reason. But I'm watching them just lounge about, enjoying them. But then as I was standing there, there was this young mother and a little child, a 3 or 4 year old daughter, walking behind me. And as this lioness was up on a log, just chilling, not really paying much attention, it seemed. But as soon as that little girl specifically came into view, oh man, the body language of this lion instantly changed. Her eyes got huge, her ears went down, and she just gets this laser focus of just watching this little kid walk by. And she starts doing this, like, you know, slow predatory stalking. The mom and the kid totally oblivious. I'm sitting here watching, like, just it's all happening and like kind of fast, and I'm just bearing witness to this like killer instinct getting dialed up more and more. And so this mother and this little girl walking behind me, this lion is tracking and moving in, and there's this moment, I'll never forget it, where the little girl mom's right, they walk right behind me, and I get to look right into the face of this lioness with those huge eyes, all senses dialed, and nothing else matters. This full tunnel vision of prey. And this lion's not looking to just hurt this child. This lion is looking to kill this child. This was not playtime for this lion. This was dinner time for this lion. And I remember thinking in that moment, this is the face of a killer. This is the intentions of a murderer, of looking to devour. Satan is not looking to have us feel bad. He's not looking to just make you stumble in this journey. He's looking to kill. Satan does not underhand soft pitch. He doesn't play nice. He doesn't take it easy. He's looking to kill, and he will take any opportunity he can to destroy God's people. He doesn't take days off. He's not on holiday. And trying to help us recognize that there are vulnerabilities if we leave ourselves to it. Even if we have the best intentions, there can be an ignorance that we are not supposed to possess. And these scriptures we're looking at, we're not warned about things that can't happen. We're not warned about things that can't happen. We are not to be naive or to be ignorant. We're to understand these passages and apply them properly to be protected so that we can then serve in faithfulness and in effectiveness for what the Lord has called us to do. I think of Matthew 25, where we have the parable of the 3 talents, and the first 2 servants have been faithful with what they've been given, and the last servant has been unfaithful with what he's been given. And the master describes his unfaithfulness as wicked and slothful. And the servant describes his behavior. He says, I was afraid, and that's why I did what I did. And living by fear instead of living by faith is something the master considered wicked and slothful. So fear, operating out of fear and out of faith, is something that then gives us a vulnerability to then be doing the desires of Satan. And I want us to really be thinking about, what is our life all about? What are we letting be the driving force of our lives? Is it anger? Is it loneliness? Is it fear? Is what is fueling the decisions and the lifestyles we have in our day-to-day living? And I want to bring up James 3:14-15. That if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and get this, demonic. It's demonic to have a life that's centered around oneself, that's full of envy and selfish ambition. And you see, this selfish ambition and this fear, they're two sides of the same coin of pride. Because pride is looking at God and saying, God, you're saying one thing, I feel something different, and I'm going to defer to those feelings. That happens in fear, where God says, I want you to do this. You're like, I'm really scared of that. I don't actually think I can do that. I'm going to lean on my own understanding of my inadequacies, and I'm going to operate off of that instead of what you say. And you're elevating your emotion and your fear over the truth of what he said. That's a form of pride. In addition to that, if God says, I don't want you to do this, I want you to go do that, and you say, I think I kind of deserve to go do that, I'm going to go do this other thing, that is also pride, because you're usurping the throne by saying, actually, I'm in charge. I'm not going to defer to you. I'm going to do what I want. That is an earthly, unspiritual, and demonic type mindset in which we are not supposed to have. And I want to say, too, that, you know, I love this country. I'm very thankful for the United States. But the American dream, if left unchecked, is really a Trojan horse of evil. If my life revolves around my freedom and my own personal pursuit of happiness, that's a life that's just resolving around me. I don't know how else to call that except selfish ambition, where I'm just trying to get as much as I can. I think it was, which rapper was? I think it was 50 Cent. You know, great, profound thinker. And he said, I think it's his album, that's where it was, Get Rich or Die Trying. It's like, what a life. Is that really what Jesus died for? Is that really what we were born for? Is that really what's prepared for us as created creatures? Get rich or die trying? That sounds like an animal of thinking, I just want to exist and get as far as I can. Like, that's what life, biological life, does. But we're not just biological life. We're made in the image of God. And that has a real design and purpose to it. And to embrace that is way bigger than the American dream. I want to see the dream of God. What does God desire and intend for you and I and for the world? And wake up to that and live in that and not fall into these traps of life is all about you. Life all about me is boring. Life all about me is dark and leads to nothing good. If things are just revolving around me, it's like a black hole. It's just going to pull everything in and go nowhere. But if we revolve around the sun, Jesus, now we have an environment in which things can really, really thrive. So I want to conclude with a really huge point for this sermon of going back to the passage in Matthew 12 about the house. Because remember, there's this house with an unclean spirit. But then the conclusion of this passage is this bizarre situation where there can even be a worse condition than the beginning condition. And so I want us to look at how can things be worse than having an unclean spirit residing inside of you? So this idea in Matthew 12:45, the worst condition than the first is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is worse than unrighteousness. When Jesus is talking here in Matthew 12, he's talking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, the big problem with the Pharisees is that they thought they got it all figured out. They thought they were right before God because of what they, and their concept of their performance and their behavior, keeping their traditions, their pride of deeming themselves holy instead of letting God deem them holy. And it was that self-righteousness that is a worse condition, where if you're looking down on people around you, you're not looking at people like God looks at people. Satan would love to cure your cold to give you cancer. If you have an ungodly behavior and you end up getting out of that ungodly behavior, and you say you struggle with some sort of addiction, you get out of that addiction by, let's say, you learn how to work out and have a nice regimented schedule, and you could be thinking, "Oh, look at me, I got myself put together. I go to the gym every day, I eat really good, and I just kind of got the discipline in myself where this unruly mob around me is still living in excess, where I have this responsible, put-together, Instagram-friendly lifestyle." And you can have that type of superiority get generated where you think you have arrived and everyone else is beneath you. It's that type of self-righteousness that is in extreme conflict with Jesus. Remember Christ's words of he came to heal the sick, not the healthy. Who doesn't need Jesus? Everyone needs the Lord. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, but if you think you haven't fallen short of the glory of God, you think you have arrived, that's a far worse condition to be in than realizing, I need a Savior. I am lost. That's because the kingdom of God belongs to the poor in spirit. If you're not poor in spirit, the kingdom of God doesn't belong to you. And that's the worst condition to be in being thinking you are self-sufficient. Self-righteousness and unrighteousness are both unclean spirits. But self-righteousness is a worse condition because you're lost and you don't even know you're lost. You convince yourself that you're actually saved by yourself. And that is a horrible mindset to have. That is, in fact, the worst mindset to have. The measure you use will be used against you. We have to be very mindful. How are we measuring people around us? How are we measuring ourselves? And if we're measuring ourselves by anything other than the grace of God, we got it wrong. I think of Luke 18, 9 through 14, where Jesus talks and calls this very thing out, where he tells a story of a Pharisee and a tax collector, and they're both praying to God. Prayer to God is awesome. We're supposed to pray to God. But how wrong one of these prayers is and how right the other one is. You see, the Pharisee prays out to God and says, God, thank you that I am not like this tax collector over here, that I have a righteous life and I'm not living like this scum to my side. Whereas the tax collectors were known for being quite scummy and quite treacherous and betraying the Israelites to the Romans and extorting the people around them. The tax collectors was like known for just being just the worst. But in this prayer, this tax collector can't even look up and he's having, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He is so poor in spirit. He recognizes his complete spiritual bankruptcy. And Jesus tells a story and then asks a question, which one of them do you think went away justified? Paints a very clear picture of what to do and what not to do. Which one are you? Are you a self-righteous person where you think you have arrived and you can look down on others? Or do you realize, I need a Savior. I need a Savior just as much as anybody else. I was talking with Kirkland just the other day, and he said something that really stuck with me. When Paul's words of calling himself the chief of sinners, and Kirkland mentions, like, well, I wasn't born yet. And I was moved by that, of just like the, sorry to call you out, Kirkland, but the humility of that concept of like, I need a Savior. I am not perfect. I need the Lord. And that's true. He came to heal the sick, not the healthy. So are you sick or are you healthy? Because without Jesus, we are busted. And there's no other way around it. So I want us to make sure the pride be called out in that. And I've been there. All three of these things, if you could spiritually see the scars on me of my own anger, of my own loneliness, of my own pride, man, the amount of damage this lion can do is beyond savage. And the church is supposed to be aware, warning, this can happen because it can. And for us to, but it doesn't have to. And to be aware that these prowling, predatory environments of spiritual dark forces are real. But they're also defeatable. And they're defeatable by three things we're going to look at. And just to recap and conclude, that this unresolved anger, this loneliness, this pride, which is this fear and selfish ambition, that what Jesus has provided in himself for us is obedience. Obedience is the answer to anger. I think of Peter's consternation where he talks about, we fished all night. We caught this many fish. And you can hear his frustration, but then this beautiful submission of, but at your word, we'll throw the nets out again. And so he has real anger, but then obedience to what Jesus says. And that, there's a lot of things to be angry about, but we're not to sin in that anger. So we have this anger, but then we obey what Jesus has, which means we have to hear what Jesus has said to obey him. Not just obey what we think he wants, we have to hear what he has said and then obey it. This loneliness that we all face in different ways, the answer to that is connection. Jesus says, I'm with you always. If you're lonely, start by talking to God. He's been with you the whole time. He's not leaving you. And also be devoted to fellowship. Be connected to the people around you that we're placed in each other's lives for a reason, not just because we're fun to be around sometimes. We're not always fun to be around, but we're meant to be around. So be devoted to fellowship. Have connection with the people around you. And then last, with this pride, the answer to that is humility. And just realizing life is not about you, life is not about me, life is about him. And in him we find our life, we lose our life, and we end up finding it in him. If we're trying to hang on to our own life, we're going to end up losing everything. If we let go of this life, we're going to find everything. And that's humility, where it's not like I'm a worm, worthless worm, all the time. It's that this is not about me. If I make this about me, this is awful. It's all about him. And with him, everything gets sorted. I think of David's words of, you know, he's king of Israel. He's slain giants. He's one of the most epic, adventurous people in scripture. And you know what he says? Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I just want to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. And that attitude of, instead of like, I want to climb to the top and look down on everyone else, which he ended up doing that, and we can see all the trouble that got him, and we can very much relate to that. We can take that same path, but we can also take this man after God's own heart path of, I just want to be with the Lord. Being with the Lord is the only thing that matters. That's humility. This is not about me. The only good things happen in his presence. Makes me think of Alexander the Great and his generals, where there's a lot of conflict in Alexander's inner circle because all the glory, all the victory was in the momentum of Alexander the Great, this young man who was just flying across the world, victoriously conquering everything. And all the generals didn't want to get delegated off to different directions because they could see all the winning and all the glory is in rolling with you. I don't want to go anywhere else. I want to stay at your side. And it's the same with Jesus. If we're trying to go off and do our own thing, it's not going to work. It's like a roller coaster. The only people that get hurt on a roller coaster are those who get off before the ride's over. You've got to stay with Jesus, be in his presence, defer to him in all things, and then everything works out. It's when I look to the left or the right, try to do my own thing, that's when calamity hits. So stay with the Lord. And that is humility. Life is not about me. It's all about him. And it's in him you actually find who you are. You don't know who you are until you know who he is. could guess where you came from. He knows you better than you know yourself. Imagine that. We think Satan is so good at making us think about ourselves. Look at back at the garden. Remember the conversation that Satan has with Eve. He says, if you do this, you can be like God. And Eve saw the fruit and saw that it was good for eating. Do you know who's like the most repeated theme in those sentences? You. Life becomes about you. It's not, when, and it's that selfish ambition is demonic. It's that type of self-elevation that is anti-God. And if we're wanting to be Christ's church, if we're wanting to be like Jesus, then in every single thing we need to have this idea of not my will, but yours be done. And that type of humility is not just a nice idea. That's an critical ingredient. That's foundational for this relationship with God to work, to have that poor in spirit. So be obedient, be connecting, be humble. And know that, as a warning, deviation from this is disastrous. Holding true to this, though, is victorious. And you have the responsibility to do the right thing in this. You now know too much to do nothing. You've been trained. Keys are in your hands for what you do moving forward. And so if you're hurting, if you're stuck in anger, if you're lost in loneliness, if you're thinking, if you're recognizing you're prideful, if you're recognizing you're prideful, you're starting to become humble. If you think that you're not prideful, guess what? You're probably prideful. So if you see yourself getting strangled by these things, call out for help. You're not supposed to do this alone. Let's do this together before the Lord and go the direction He wants us to go. If there's anyone that's hurting these things that needs prayers, restoration, assistance, encouragement, or if there's anyone here who would like to turn to Jesus now for the first time and be baptized into His kingdom, please come forward now while we stand and sing this next